Tonight's reading is taken from 1 Corinthians 13 on page 1153, Pew Bibles. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Sarah, thank you. They're beautiful words, aren't they? Please do hold them open and follow along as we work through them together. You'll know probably that this is a very, very famous passage. It is much, much loved at weddings, commonly referred to as a poetry or as a hymn to love. You may also know it's become infamous in recent years for being lifted out of the context in which it was written and applied without reference to chapter 12 or to chapter 14 that come either side of it. It is not an abstract hymn to love, as some have said, that got picked up by Paul, written by someone else, and shoved in by a later editor to the middle of 1 Corinthians. It fits Paul's argument absolutely perfectly. I hope we'll see that this evening, as Paul continues to rebuke the Corinthians for the attitude that they have to spiritual things. And so despite the dazzling brilliance of the prose in front of us, the chapter is not here to warm our hearts and to make us feel sentimental. Please look at the verses immediately either side of the chapter with me. Chapter 12, verse 31. Paul writes, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then chapter 14, verse 1, straight after it. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Whenever you come to a passage of the Bible, it's always worth asking of it, not just what does it mean, but what is God trying to achieve through it? And I hope we can see from those two verses that chapter 13 is here because God wants us to seek greater gifts. If you'd asked the Corinthians what they thought the greatest gift was, they'd have told you the gift of tongues, without a shadow of a doubt. But Paul's been trying to broaden their horizons in the last couple of chapters. He started by saying, tongues is only one gift among many. It's no proof of spirituality on the part of the one that speaks in tongues. And in fact, now he goes on to say, and love will demand that you shift your focus from tongues to other gifts. But what these greater gifts are becomes obvious if we read chapter 14. We haven't got time to do it in detail, but there's a sort of running comparison that goes on between prophecy and tongues. And prophecy comes out on top every time. Let's read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14. Page 1154. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. The question is, what is it that people can understand? Is it tongues or prophecy? Prophecy, therefore prophecy, is greater. Or verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. The question, what will edify the church? Not speaking in tongues, because no one will understand, but prophecy, and therefore prophecy is greater. There's another question in verses 23 to 25. What is going to be of most benefit to the visitor? Starting at verse 23, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Again, prophecy is far and away greater than the gift of tongues. If love is the criterion by which we gauge these things. It's not to say that Paul is against tongues. We referred a few weeks ago to verse 5 of chapter 14. He says, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Tongues is clearly a great thing, but look how he goes on. But I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. Again, verse 18, I thank God, says Paul, that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Prophecy is far and away greater and more important, therefore. It's clear already that prophecy is a gift which will strengthen, comfort, and encourage Christians, and also one which will explain the realities of sin and judgment to those who aren't Christians. And that kind of gift is the gift that love will seek. So I want to warn you right at the start tonight that it's not a touchy-feely passage, I'm afraid, as I thought it was going to be as I started preparing. It has warmed my heart this week, but far from that, it has shamed the depths of my heart. First point tonight, love is essential. Love is essential. Verses 1 to 3. Now I will show you the most excellent way. We're back in chapter 13, sorry for that brief detour. Our point is love is essential. And we'll read through verses 1 to 3. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is essential, and no amount of spiritual activity can make up for its absence. Verse 1, speaking in tongues proves nothing. I could speak 100 languages. I could even speak the language of heaven. But if I have not love, I have become nothing. No more than an empty and meaningless noise. You'll notice Paul doesn't say, my speech has become meaningless. He says, I, the speaker, have become nothing. I have lost any spiritual value that I once had. Even more than that, the symbols that Paul refers to in verse 1 there, I'm not an expert in first century musical instruments, but I'm told that they were commonly used in pagan worship. So the point is, I could speak the language of heaven, but if I have not love, I am on a par with someone who worships a false god. The charge is only thinly veiled. This is you, Corinth, says Paul. Your lack of love robs you of everything. Verse 2, Paul mentions 4 of the gifts that he listed in chapter 12, and the point is the same. I could have them all. Doesn't matter how much reliable information comes from my lips. Doesn't matter how great the faith is that God has given me for some task or other. If I have not love, I am without value in God's eyes. The balance sheets of my life read zero. Stakes are raised again in verse 3. It speaks of a life of incredible self-sacrifice, doesn't it? Don't know about you, I tend to feel as though I've done my bit if I give away some of my money. And here Paul speaks of someone who gives away all of his money. Someone who sells all that they have and gives every penny away to the poor. You could do that. But if you have not love, you waste your time and your service is pointless. In fact, you could even give away your whole life. Again, I feel pretty keen when I give God a little bit of my time. Maybe we give him a few hours after work one evening, or 10 days of our annual leave on a summer camp. Well, here Paul speaks of the greatest of all human sacrifice. He speaks of the giving of one's entire life, even to the point of death. And I could do that. But if I have not love, it's a waste of time. My service is nothing in the eyes of God. I gain nothing. You who like to learn truths about God, you who like to teach the Bible to those around you and do your bit of service in the public eye, I tell you, your service proves nothing. If you have not love, you are bankrupt before your God. Love is essential. If we're shaking our heads and tutting at the Corinthians, we've already missed the point. Hear me when I say this. The person described in verses 1 to 3 could be any one of us, you or me. We're not immune from the disease that Paul describes. Check yourself out for the symptoms. Christian activity counts for nothing in God's eyes. We could have the adulation of our peers. We could be respected by all who know us. But if we have not love, we are worthless. Nothing and of no value. So you see how love is different to the gifts that Paul was talking about before. Because with gifts, diversity is the order of the day. One person has one gift, another has another. And that's a good thing. Diversity is essential in gifts. But love isn't a gift. Everyone must have love. It is essential. Without it, even the greatest of Christian activity is godless. I wonder then, how loving are you? The next few verses should answer the question for you. So our second point tonight, love is selfless. Love is selfless, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient, love is kind, doesn't envy, does not boast. It isn't proud, it isn't rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. The word used for love here was quite rare before Jesus came to earth. It was coined by Christians to describe the activity of Jesus as he loved us and gave himself up for us on the cross, as we were thinking about earlier. It speaks of great concern for another at great personal cost to oneself. It's not showy and sentimental. It is concrete and demonstrable. And it looks like verses 4 to 7. You'll notice in the list that there's 2 positives, then 8 negatives, and 5 more positives. And we'll work through them in turn. First of all, love is patient and love is kind. These are common Bible words to describe the way that God relates to his people. He is described in the Bible as being patient or long-suffering, one who is slow to anger, even as his creatures reject him. Greatly hurt by our scorn of him, and yet he delays the day of his vengeance when he will judge us for it. He is patient and he's kind. Not only slow to anger, but he is quick to bless those that hurt him and scorn him. So Paul starts his character sketch of love by reminding the Corinthians of the way that God had loved them, trusting that it will compel them to then love each other. Negatively, it is love is free from the moral ugliness that stained the Corinthian church. It doesn't envy and it doesn't boast. The Corinthians, on the other hand, Paul wrote in chapter 4, quarreled and boasted about the relative worth of their own Christian leaders. Love is not proud. Literally, love is not puffed up. The Corinthians, on the other hand, Paul wrote in chapter 5, were proud of the revolting sexual immorality that was happening within their own congregation. Neither is love rude. That is, it doesn't behave improperly towards others. And the Corinthians have been doing exactly that as well. More fundamentally, love isn't self-seeking, meaning not only will love not grab from others, but love will even sacrifice its own for the sake of others. Corinthians, on the other hand, stood on their rights, even if it led to the destruction of a Christian brother or sister. In personal relationships, love is not easily angered. It doesn't have a blistering temper that lies just beneath the surface of a respectable facade. In fact, even when love is wronged, it will keep no record of it. There's no file of personal grievances with love that gets nursed and quoted at every opportunity. Nor will love delight in evil. So it won't fake moral indignation in the light of something revolting, while inwardly rejoicing at its vulgarity. On the contrary, love will stand on the side of truth, and on hearing a report of it, it will rejoice and rejoice and rejoice. See how Paul's trying to expose the Corinthians. Love doesn't envy, he says, but you do. Love doesn't boast, but you do. It's not proud or rude or self-seeking, but you are guilty, guilty, guilty. He doesn't accuse them directly, but he doesn't have to. Love is selfless enough to condemn us all. I wonder if you ever act to gain the praise of others, or if you are ever self-seeking or roused to anger, or you ever remember an affront that someone commits against you, or you ever laugh at something that's inappropriate. Love does not. By contrast, verse 7, it always protects and always trusts, and always hopes, and always perseveres. The New English Bible put it this way, there is nothing that love cannot face. It's free from cynicism and suspicion. When it's offended, love forgives. Not just once or twice or seven times, but 70 times. Seven times, Jesus said. There is nothing that can throw love off its course. You'll see, love has to be more than an emotion. Love is a solid and steadfast behavior that has been touched by the never-ending love of God in Christ, showing great concern for others at great personal cost. Love is selfless. It's often said, as you read down verses 4-7, you can replace the word love with the name Jesus, and you're left with a wonderful pen portrait of the man whose character turned heads and warmed hearts wherever he went. And that much is absolutely true. But I don't think it's Paul's point here. Instead, try substituting your own name where Paul writes love. See if it rings true with your hearts. I am patient. I am kind. I don't envy. I don't boast. I'm not proud or rude. I'm not self-seeking. I'm not easily angered. I keep no record of wrongs. I don't delight in evil. I rejoice with the truth. I always protect. I always trust. I always hope. And I always persevere in my love for God and my love for other people. I wonder if that's you. It's not me. That list feels to me like a hot knife running through a cold heart. Are you really that selfless, always? Too much analysis of this passage could rob it of its power as well as of its beauty, and I hope we haven't done that tonight. Paul wants to reduce us to confession, to show us our failings, and to bring us to our knees before Jesus, because this is not what we are like. He wants to persuade us of the way of love, and to do that he must humble us. Love is essential. Love is selfless. And now in verses 8 to 13, we have love is eternal. Love is eternal. We'll read from verse 8. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we now know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Spot the but in verse 8, word 4 I think it is. It alerts us that Paul is going to continue his comparison between gifts and love. For the Corinthian Christians, there would have been nothing more important than gifts. But actually, says Paul, love is far, far, far more important. Because only love is going to make it to heaven. If I were to ask you to name a difference between this world and heaven, I don't know what you'd come up with. You could say any number of things. You could say heaven won't be a place where there's any death or any suffering or mourning. You could say that heaven will be free from evil and sin and selfishness. And all of that's wonderful, true. But here Paul gives us a different one. In heaven, there will be no gifts. Never thought of that before. Not tongues. Not prophecy, no gifts at all. That is because when perfection comes, this imperfect world and everything that's associated with it, like those gifts, will pass away. Verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Trust it hasn't slipped your attention that young children, very young children, are very different to mature adults. Everything about them is different. And the type of behavior that they can get away with is very different to grown-ups as well. As a young child, it's acceptable to keep your parents awake at night. You're allowed to throw your food everywhere. You're allowed to dribble down your front. There is wonderful freedom. We even find it funny when a child does that. But the reaction is very different if you behave like that as an adult. Believe me, I know. I was at a dinner recently. I managed to dribble my food all the way down the front of my shirt. I wasn't wearing a bib. It got everywhere. I knocked over a glass, wine all over the shop. Everyone was very polite about it, but it wasn't funny. It was embarrassing. It was inappropriate. Well, in this partial age, it is appropriate to speak in tongues and to prophesy. But when we get to heaven, our experience of God will be so much richer than it is now, that we'll have no need for gifts like that. Because verse 12, although now we see but a poor reflection of God, as in a primitive mirror, then in heaven we shall see him face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know him fully, even as we are fully known. See, we won't need prophets in heaven, because suddenly we will know God as perfectly as he knows us. Remember, the Bible says he knows the secrets of our hearts. He knows our every thought and our every motivation. He knows every detail about us. And in heaven, we will know him just like that if we're there. It will be a fantastic thing to know God that intimately, don't you think? Gifts will be redundant. They're going to be abolished, but not love. Love never fails. Love is going to mark heaven as much as it should mark the church now. It will never be abolished. It is eternal. And that's why love ranks way above gifts. The Corinthians couldn't get enough of gifts. They thought that their gift of tongues proved them to have already entered into some kind of angelic existence, it seems. that they were somehow already experiencing the language of heaven. But the great irony is, says Paul, that the gift of tongues doesn't prove that you've got to heaven. It proves that you haven't got there yet, because tongues belongs to this age and not to heaven. So shift your focus from tongues and gifts and instead gaze on love, the one thing that lasts. But lest we think that love is for the future alone, verse 13, Paul says it reigns supreme even now. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. These three words embrace the whole of Christian existence: faith, or trust in God, that he will forgive us in Christ. Hope, longing for the day that we will see Jesus in heaven. And love. But in heaven, even faith and hope will give way to present reality. But love will endure forever. Love is eternal. Let's pause for a second and see where we've got to. So far tonight, we've seen that in verses 1 to 3, gifts without love are a waste of time. Then in verses 4 to 7, we saw that love looks selfless. Now here in verses 8 to 13, we see that love alone will last into heaven. And all of that is there to tee up the point to which Paul has been driving all along. Chapter 14 and verse 1, he says to the Corinthians, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Link between these two chapters is important. It's not just that Paul wants us to use our gifts in a loving way, although that much is true. Chapter 14, verse 1 is saying that if we really understand love, then we will set our hearts on gifts that build up the church. The gift of tongues is great, but it builds up the self and it doesn't help anyone else. And so that kind of gift will be less important. There will be other gifts that rule the roost. And so this is the big implication with which we finish tonight. It is seek the greater gifts. Seek the greater gifts. Love demands that Christians desire the gifts that will build up other Christians. Paul states the point explicitly in chapter 14, verse 12. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, he writes, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. God's will for us tonight is unambiguous. He wants us to eagerly desire the gifts that help other people to know God better. God gives us gifts for the common good, and so we're to seek gifts that build up that common good, that serve that common good. Now, the universal testimony of the Bible, which we haven't got time to justify this evening, is that the way that God works in the world is by his Spirit through his Word. He works by his Spirit and through his Word. That is how people are brought to know God. And that is how people are built up in their knowledge of God. And so if we're governed by love, says Paul, then we will want gifts that communicate God's Word to other people. It's likely that there'll be some here with questions about the nature of prophecy today and the way that God speaks. We can't deal with them in detail now. Please do bring them to questions afterwards. We don't want to duck them. Or please, better still, order some tapes on the subject from the tape ministry over there on my left. For now, all I want to say is in chapter 14, prophecy was clearly a way of communicating to others what God has revealed. And the only way that God promises to reveal himself today is through his Bible, by his Holy Spirit. And so for us, when Paul tells us to eagerly desire the gift of prophecy, we're to desire the gift of explaining God's word to other people. Because it is a good thing to want to do that. It is a good thing to want to communicate God's word to other people. He tells us to eagerly desire it. I take it he wouldn't tell us to do that if he thought it wasn't a good thing, or if he thought there was something better that we could be doing with our time. building up God's church is very important. And so the gift of doing it is the greatest gift going. We're to eagerly desire the gift. Notice with me, Paul says this to the whole church. He's not speaking to the Corinthian church leaders and telling them to want preaching gifts. He is speaking to the whole church, to the timid and to the brash. He is speaking to the new Christians and the old, to men and to women. And he's telling all of us to desire the greater gifts, the gift of teaching. So we need to ask tonight, do you do that? Are you eagerly desiring the greater gift of teaching? Is it a focus of your prayers that God will use you to teach and encourage other Christians and to explain his word to those that aren't? I know some will think that this all sounds a little bit boring and that prophecy was supposed to be much more exciting than that. But let me tell you, it is not boring. There is no greater privilege in this world than explaining God's word to people, speaking on his behalf. There is no ministry that is more personal than that. There's no ministry that could be more profound or more powerful than that. Teaching God's word is a wonderful thing. Please do not think that something else could be more exciting. There is no greater thrill in life than when someone understands a truth and meets with Jesus and comes to know him better as they study his word. I can't think why anyone would want to do anything else. You could be used by God to build God's kingdom. Why would you want to do anything else? I can't get my head around it. It makes no sense at all. Follow the way of love, says Paul, and eagerly desire the gifts that will build God's church. Others may say, I know it's important, but it's not for me. Well, it may not be, but it had never struck me before tonight that a Christian who doesn't desire the gift of teaching is being disobedient. But we are, because the Bible tells us to eagerly desire the gift of doing it. Don't want to have too limited a view, though, of how we can teach God's word to build God's church. It can happen informally as much as formally, in coffee shop as much as pulpits, by the Bible study group member as much as by the leader of it. I'm not saying that every Christian should desire to give talks, but we should all desire to use God's word to build God's church. You may think I'm contradicting what we've been saying over the last 2 weeks, and do pick me up on it. It seems though that in these chapters, Paul wants us to hold two main ideas in tension. On the one hand, we must affirm that all gifts are from God, and they are not proof, some kind of proof of spirituality on the part of the gifted. It is also true that the church needs great diversity of gifts if it's to function effectively, and that all Christians, irrespective of their gifts, are equally needed by the church. But on the other hand, we mustn't deny what Paul's saying here. There is such a thing as greater gift. Gifts that do most to build God's church and to explain his message to others. And Paul commands us to desire those gifts. See how we need to hold on to the equality of Christians at the same time as affirming the centrality of the Bible and Bible teaching. It's a difficult balance. And it's true that in reacting to those that underplay the Bible, some have swung so far the other way that we've emphasized the greater gifts to the point that we've denied the equality of all Christians. But in seeking to correct that error, we mustn't chuck out the baby with the bathwater. The teaching of God's word by his Spirit must remain absolutely central to all that we do. The way of love demands it. We're to eagerly desire these teaching gifts. You see how Paul assumes there's something that we can do. So can I ask, do you pray for this? Do you ask God to give you the ability to explain the gospel to your friends and to pass on Christian truth to other Christians? We can pray. More than that, we can learn how to do it better. We can watch those that are good at it and learn from them. We can work hard at it, work hard at trying to understand the Bible, for example. What's the Bible going on about? That's why we do small groups here and why we'd encourage you to join them. Or you could pick up a book like this one. It's called I Believe in the Bible, recently out by David Jackman. Is it on the bookstore? Must be. And if it's not, then you'll be able to order it there and pick it up next week. If we don't understand the Bible, we're never going to be able to explain it clearly to other people. So let's work at it, understanding it. And then let's work at trying to explain it clearly. You might benefit from this book. It's called Setting Hearts on Fire by John Chapman. And again, I think I can see that one on the bookstore. All of us are to want to have the gift of explaining God's word to others so that they can be built up and brought to know him better. Building up God's church is God's top priority, and so it should be ours for his glory as well. I'm sure that some among us will have obvious upfront gifts and will end up leading churches or planting churches, and that will be a wonderful thing. But others may not. Others may serve God in other ways. They may lead in Sunday school. They may do some youth work. They may bring up their children to fear God. All of that is teaching God's word to build up God's church. And we're to desire to want to do it eagerly. Can't think there'd be a person here who wouldn't want to bring up their children to know God better. And so we're to eagerly desire the gift of teaching. And certainly all of us could be looking out for other Christians and making an effort to make them welcome as they settle with us at St. Helens in the coming couple of months. Let me say again, it's not that those who don't teach the Bible are failures. It is not that they are less worthy in God's eyes. But we are all to desire these greater gifts and to do so eagerly, because these gifts are foundational to the building of God's church. I think that's a good place to end. Not squabbling over minor details, but looking for opportunities to serve God's church, the body of Christ that it is around us. It is a body to die for. And so let us encourage one another to serve it. But above all tonight, don't forget love. See, in a scramble for the greater gifts, love could again be shunted into the sidings, couldn't it? But if I preach in the pulpit at St. Helens, or if I lead in RML, or I become an associate at St. Helens, or I even become the next Billy Graham, if I have not love, I am nothing. A clanging cymbal. Love is selfless, and love is eternal. Follow the way of love, therefore, and try to excel in gifts that build up God's church. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are not very loving and that our hearts are not selfless in the way they should be. And we ask that you would forgive us for all those times when we've carried out some kind of Christian activity in a way that was not loving. We ask that you'd forgive us for not prioritizing the greater gifts. And we ask that you would help us to eagerly desire them. We pray tonight that you would equip us as individuals and as a church to have these greater gifts by your Spirit, that we may all be used in this wonderful task of building up your church to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.